You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the particular reminder this time of year. As we're approaching Christmas and this holiday season, and we're reminded of the lengths that you went to redeem us, that you set aside glory and you put on flesh and you chose, willfully chose, to live among us, to dwell among us, and to ultimately lay your life down in our place for our sin. And we are grateful. And so we want to be mindful of this great event and what you have done and who you are all year round, but particularly this time of year, we want to be sensitive to that reality. I think this side of glory, we will struggle to understand and fall short understanding the true breadth of the gap that you bridged for us. And so we want to be sure and certain that you get the glory for that. For you have graced us. You are our God. You are our King. You are our Redeemer. We are proud to say it, and we love you. May this service and our time together in the Word bring glory to you first. And secondly, would you encourage us? Would you speak to us? Would you exhort us? In Jesus' great name, those in agreement said, amen. For those of you visiting, just to let you know, we are in the book of Mark. We've been studying. This is our 10th week in this series. We're going to be working through it up through the end of June. So we've got like 36 sermons through this series. And so we put together a study guide as well, a partner guide with that. So all of the sermons have a discussion guide with it. And you can get that. Some of our community groups are going through that together. Some of our families are maybe using it around the table. But we have some hard copies back there. At the Life Center as well. You can go online to our website and just download the PDF. But we're going to be continuing that study this morning. Before I get to my sermon, though, I want to summarize and highlight a sermon from another preacher. It so directly relates to where we're going today that I feel compelled to share some of those points with you. I wanted to show you some clips and spend actually quite a few moments showing you pieces of it, but it's not available yet. And so I did some work and did some transcription this week so that I can just share with you some of the content of the thing shared. But my wife and I, along with Tanner and Gail, we had the opportunity to attend the Resurgence Conference earlier this month up in Seattle. We were up there anyway for the installment of our Church Planting Network's new Northwest director. My friend Josh McPherson is now the director for the Northwest region. Excited to have him at the helm, and just love that guy, and I will follow that guy without hesitation. So I'm excited about that. We were up there anyway, and so we thought, well, it's the same time. Let's just attend a conference. And so we were hooked up with some free tickets, and so we attended the conference, and it was one of the best conferences I have been to in some time, and it was a great encouragement, and it was very timely for me. So some of you, how many of you were able to catch some of the sessions or pieces of the sessions online in the simulcast? Did anybody pick up some of those? Just fantastic. It was available online for a couple weeks following, but they have now removed it, but I expect them to release some DVDs soon. The conference was built around Driscoll's new book, A Call to Resurgence, and the subtitle is this: Will Christianity Have a Funeral or a Future, particularly relating to our country? Now, as a disclosure, I have not personally read the book. It's getting some mixed reviews, and so I'm just going to let that hang. My summary, as he unpacks pieces of his book in the conference, my summary will be of the material that was presented at the conference, and which I found incredibly insightful. And let me say this, it was helpful for me because it it provided me with a lot of words and descriptions of things and, that I have sensed for some time and observations that I have made. And so it was affirming to me to hear another pastor, preacher, someone who is very much a missiologist for our culture, who looks at culture and says, this is where culture is at, and therefore this is the way that we need to address. If we're to preach effectively to them, we need to know where they are and what they're dealing with and what questions that they have so that we can address those. And Driscoll has done that, and that work is being done in this book and another one he's working on as well to that end. And so I found the material very helpful. Some of it's going to sound familiar because I've sort of banged on this drum a little bit before, but I want to bring it together a little bit today and then use that as our platform into the text. Driscoll took the stage session one and immediately started reading from Romans chapter 1. There was no introduction. He just, in typical Driscoll fashion, if you were familiar with him, he just started yelling, and it was yelling scripture, which I'm all for yelling when we're yelling scripture. He started here in verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed of what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he started this conference with that verse. It's a fantastic way to start. And he said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he followed that up with this. You have to start there. You have to start there. He said, there might be things that you're ashamed of, things that you've done that you might be ashamed of. We're not ashamed of who Jesus is. And we're not ashamed of what he has done, regardless of what we've done. Regardless of what we've done, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of who he is and what he has done. And then he gave this exhortation to the men in the room. And I will put this on the screen. Look at this. He says, you older men, you still have work to do. Die with your boots on. You younger men, it's time to stop taking the path of least resistance and start taking the path that brings the most glory to God. And so as you think back to the title of his book and subsequently the conference, A Call to Resurgence. There's work to do. If we're not ashamed of the gospel and that gospel has the power to transform the lives of people, then we have work to do, right? So older men, die with your boots on. There's still work to do. There's no retirement when you're talking about the proclamation of the gospel. Die with your boots on. You younger men, stop messing around at life. And deacon around at life. Get to it. Grow up. Man up. And so that was the tenor of the beginning. He wrote a letter, an open letter, and posted online in promoting the resurgence event. And there was a line in there that I liked. It said, this is no time to trade in boots for flip-flops. I mean, we've got to keep the boots on. There's work to be done. And so he continued through Romans in this first session, and he read verse 17. The very next verse, it says, the righteous shall live by what? The righteous shall live by faith. And this was his premise that he says this. I'll put this on the screen. Let's just be honest and say that the day in which we live will require particularly strong faith. And the big point, both at the conference and in his book, one of his big points is this. Christendom is dead. Christendom is dead. And I've hit on this before. We're not a Christian nation. You need to stop fooling yourself. You need to stop believing this idea that we are a Christian nation. We are not. Increasingly godless. We can't think like that. When we don't think like that, we're not on mission. We think that our neighbor is still a Christian, that everybody in our neighborhood still goes to church. It's not true. Christendom is dead. Our government does not value it. Regardless of what you can read in the history books, it's over. We need to get that so that we can really get to the real work. And I've said this before, and this was a resounding, there was a resounding echo of this at the conference. And I suppose, again, I haven't read the book. It's the theme through his book as well. We are a post-Christian nation, and there is much work to do. There is much work to do. Driscoll's point, that world is over. We are not going back. We're not going back. And that's hard for some to hear. Because there are some that have interpreted mission and the goal of the church is to somehow win back America. That's not happening. And it's the wrong mission. Now people say, well, so it's not okay to be involved in politics. No, no, absolutely. Listen, Jeremiah 29, when God sent Israel into exile as judgment, they're sent into Babylon. His exhortation to them is live in the city, pray for the city, work for the benefit of the city. So yes, be involved. You sign petitions, vote. Yes, we want to work for the good of our nation as we see it from godly principle. You need to understand that the world does not share those godly principles. And we are outnumbered. We're outnumbered. Christendom is dead. Let me read this to you. This is just directly taken from his talk. It's transcribed, so I'm just going to read it rather than try to summarize it and totally jack it up and then get sued and all sorts of crazy stuff. He said this: Christendom is dead. It was a 500-year experiment, and the United States of America was part of that great experiment, and it worked like this. America became Israel. The Revolution became our Exodus. The Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution became our canon of Scripture. Lincoln became our Moses. Independence Day became our Easter. Our enemies became our Satan. Benedict Arnold became our Judas. The Founding Fathers became our apostles. Our taxes became our tithe. The Pledge of Allegiance became our sinner's prayer, and the president became our pastor. So that every time there's a national crisis, a need, or an emergency, the president, the pastor-in-chief, is supposed to stand up, preach a sermon about God, and give assurance and direction to the nation, treating the entire nation as if it were a congregation. And this was primarily to create a moral framework, a shared value system for culture. The result was most people generally agreed that there is a God, there is heaven and hell, and the Ten Commandments are a good idea, so let's put them up in schools and courthouses, hence the war to take them down now that Christendom is dead. The assumption was that marriage is a good thing, and living together is a bad thing, and children born out of wedlock is not ideal, and that abortion is a bad thing, and all of these things began to change in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And all of a sudden, there was a backlash from the religious right, the quote-unquote moral majority. That was sort of the last fight of Christendom. Christendom had had a 500-year run of success and could sense that culture was trending in the opposite direction, that the morals and the values of culture were not rooted from biblical principles. So there was a sort of collective pushback and war to regain what had been lost, and we lost. Christendom is now dead. And he continued by saying, under the rubric of Christendom is this thing called civil religion. And I found this insightful. I'll put this on the screen. The point of civil religion is not salvation and God's kingdom, but order in our nation. He pointed out that the result of civil religion was this incorporation of a lot of God language. In God we trust, one nation under God, but no one ever told you, he said. No one ever told you what God we were talking about. And it left it wide open. And so people just started pouring in all sorts of ideas. And so now we've got the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses pouring in their perspective on who God was. And we ended up with this Judeo-Christian ethic, right? That was influenced by evangelicals, yes, but also some of the cults. And then as Islam grew in prominence in our country, it sort of broadened beyond the Judeo-Christian ethic and became sort of this reference to the Abrahamic religions, and that became sort of that moral framework. And in God we trust, whatever God. And that just was okay, and no one defined it, and we left it open, and we left it open, and we became a pluralistic nation of all sorts of ideologies, all sorts of theologies. To make this point, Driscoll quoted Dwight Eisenhower, and I hadn't read this quote. I Googled it online and found that it has been quoted many times over. So it's a fairly well-known quote of his. He said this: our government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. So ultimately, what's the result, the final result of Christendom? And I think it's confusion. And I think we've seen it, this confusion in the church for a long time. For a long time. If it's about morals and about social order and ethic, does it have to be about Jesus and the gospel at all? No. It doesn't have to be. It could just be about morality and order in communities and some sort of semblances of structure. It doesn't have to be about Jesus. You had all these people going to church, practicing some measure of Christian faith for many, many, many years who weren't actually professing Jesus as God and Jesus as Savior. Now, I've said this before again and again and again over the years. There were all the, in the church in recent past, there were all these benefits to going to church that had nothing to do with Jesus and the gospel at all. Activities for our kids, right? Maybe you're struggling marriage, so we can come in and get some counseling. Maybe it's just a slew of services. Like we can have somebody to do our weddings and someone to do funerals and all of these things. There were all sorts of benefits and social benefits. People would come in and network and get to know people and shoot, as of late, until recently, let me say it that way. Even politicians, there had to be some sense of evangelical ties to even be electable. And so there's a sense of political hobnobbing. You're coming in, you're just, hey, you're an upstanding business person or someone in the community. You should be involved in whatever prominent local church is in the area because that's where you shake the hands and you kiss the babies. There's a lot of reasons. There have been a lot of reasons to come to church that have nothing to do with Jesus and the gospel at all. And that's exasperated preachers. Because we get up and preach and then we watch people go on Facebook and we go, I don't get it. I don't understand. What are they doing here? And it's frustrating. And then you wonder, as Paul wondered in Scripture, I'm afraid my work has been in vain. And you feel like you're spinning wheels and you're spouting stuff and it's of no effect. And that's the way it's been for some time. Driscoll said this to those addressing those who were older in the auditorium. He said this: true or false, 50 years ago it was just assumed if you were a good family and you had a baby, you would take it to the church to be baptized or dedicated. You just did that. Christmas came and everybody go to grandma's house and then you go to church. If somebody was getting married, of course the wedding was going to be in the church. If somebody dies, obviously the funeral is going to be in the church because the church was a part of our life. And so the crisis is you had a bunch of people, as Driscoll put it, you had a bunch of people in the church who didn't know Jesus. A bunch of people in the church sitting where you're sitting who don't know Jesus. And again, I've said this before. And it reminds me of something that Donald Barnhouse, an American preacher, was a pastor, for those of you who know history, at 10th Presbyterian in Pennsylvania for most of his ministry. It's a pretty significant church, at least according to our history here. But Donald Barnhouse said this. He said, pastors have to answer the problem of false conversion in America. And he said that years and years ago. Pastors have to answer the problem of false conversion in America. And we've been ringing that bell for a while. That's why we don't let up on the gospel around here, because I'm not under some assumption that those of you who attend here all the time don't need to hear about Jesus today. We can't just assume that. And so the result of Christendom was cultural Christians, as Driscoll puts it. I've called them ethnic Christians, one who were just born into it. It's almost like an ethnicity. It's just who I am. Driscoll quoted Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said this: Christendom has done away with Christianity without being quite aware of it. Irony. And Driscoll read from Matthew 7. I'll put that on the screen. It's fitting. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so now that Christendom is dead, except for in some pockets. And for us, I recognize that I run a risk in our community preaching this sermon because it's often some of the rural pockets and rural churches that are still hanging on to Christendom. Listen, we could probably sustain that illusion for another few years, or we could wake up. We could wake up and get on mission. But we could probably get away with, in our community, Christendom for a little while longer. But now that Christendom is dead, those fringe benefits that I mentioned don't really exist anymore. And while we panic about Christendom being dead, I step back and I go, man, this is exciting. Because as a preacher, I can stand and say, for those then who are likely coming in the doors and are a part of a church or choosing to be a part of a church, or probably the higher percentage of them are actually wanting and desiring to follow Jesus. Because with the benefits, the other fringe benefits gone, you're left with Jesus or you just wouldn't be here. Amen? And so I'm personally kind of excited about it because it makes what I do a little bit clearer. We can talk about Jesus. You don't like Jesus, then we can get very clear about where you are with him and where you stand with him. And we can quit playing these little Christian type games and these church type games that make me wonder and somewhat nauseous, because you have to sort of navigate that. And so how do you get the gospel to have traction when everybody thinks Christianity is about this and when church is about that? To me, it clears the water. Like, okay. Driscoll used this illustration, which I thought was funny. He talked about musical chairs. He said, for 500 years, the music stopped and Christians had a seat until just recently. The music stopped and we're that embarrassed, awkward kid without a chair and everybody's looking at him. It's a good example. For so long, the illusion was perpetuated because we landed a seat. We don't have a seat anymore. Driscoll said, and it was proven at the last election. He said this, and pretty loose. I think it's a dead on quote. It's pretty close. He said, we had two candidates, one whose theology was clearly unclear, and we had a Mormon. I'm going to ask the same question he asked. How many of you had a difficult time voting this last time around? What do I do? Christendom's dead. We pick our candidates from a different value system. Christendom is dead. And for us, if taking back America is the goal, we're going to be exasperated. If that becomes the mission, we are only going to be frustrated. But if the mission is defined by the same things that Jesus defined it in here, then nothing changes for us. Does it? So many take back America Christians put all of their hope on the next election. And I'm just saying, you're running out of people, man. You're running out of people. And you can put your hope there. And look, I say vote. I say get out to the polls. I'm not telling you to stop doing it. I don't want to be that sectarian group that's not engaged in our community. Be engaged in our community. Work to affect these change. Work to change some of our laws. Do that. Work for the benefit of our community. Do that. Just don't put your hope in that end. Driscoll quoted Rick Warren. He stole a quote from Warren. It was good. He says, the mission isn't to win America. It's to win Americans. That mission hasn't changed for a long time, regardless of who's in power. And look at, church, listen, even if you land the most awesome evangelical in this country, he's got 4 years to effect change that lasts how long? Your hope's in the wrong place. Some of you need to dial back a little bit on Fox News and CNN and all this stuff. You're just wound up and it controls you. I'm saying trust Jesus and mellow out. That's not where our hope is, nor where it should be. Jesus is our king. You make someone else our king, it's idolatry. Jesus is our king, and he's never going to be up for re-election. That seat never is going to be open again. He's on it. And my citizenship is elsewhere. So while I'm in exile, we have a very clear mission to make disciples of those we live with in this country that is not ours. We need to be honest. Mark Driscoll addressed the older pastors in the room at the conference, and he asked this. He says, how many of you 40 years ago as pastors were being hammered with questions about gay marriage? You weren't, because 40 years ago it was still listed as a mental disorder in the psychological journals. So it's gone from a mental disorder to a civil right. The questions have changed. The objections have changed. The cultural context has changed. Christendom is dead. So, what are we going to do? That was the question at the end of that session. What do we do? And his goal is to call pastors and leaders and Christians, by extension, to resurgence. To what the mission is, and to stir people up to that end. Okay, so enough of Driscoll's sermon. Now I'll get to mine. The conditions in the Mediterranean world during Jesus' day were not all that different from our own. You take Israel, for example. Were they in control of things? Were they a sovereign nation at the time Jesus walked the earth? They had been at one point, but they weren't during those years. Who was in charge? Rome. A pagan culture was in charge. They had very little power. They were given some allowances. There was some sort of Israel version of Christendom where they were given some sort of seat. But it was a pagan world. Right? And so the Jews, they knew that there was a promised Messiah, that he would one day come, right? But to the Jew, who was the Messiah going to be? Finally, their president. He was a political figure. In their mind, he was a warrior king who was going to come in, set up leadership, give them sovereign control, and lead them on a battle to overthrow the pagan world. That's how they understood the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah. This is why they were so irritated with him, because did he come to get elected? No. Did he come to lead some military campaign against a real physical enemy, Rome? No. And so when people are pointing to him as the Messiah, they go, no, no, they can't. And it was frustrating for them. Their version of Christendom was dead or dying. The world is not that much different. And Jesus stepped into this world. Now, did he meet opposition when he stepped in the world? From which side? Both sides. He struggled with the religious who didn't want to accept him as Messiah because they wanted to take back Israel, much like the Take Back America guys. They just wanted to take it back. And so they didn't like the things he preached. He didn't like the things he did. And then he faced it on the other side, the pagan world. Didn't like his message of repentance. We saw that last week, right? Jesus is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is predominantly pagan. He heals a guy possessed with an army of demons. The people see that miracle and they're like, hey, Jesus, can you get out of here? Can you just leave, please? The pagan world didn't like it. We're going to see again today in this brief story about King Herod. We're going to see the pagan world wasn't on the team. So we had oppositions on both sides. Church, we have opposition on both sides. People don't like the sermons and the preaching and the talking about repentance and sin and judgment and one God. They don't like it. And the religious don't like it. And the religious don't like it. And they're always pushing back. It's not all that different. That's the world Jesus entered into. That's the world he set aside glory, Philippians chapter 2. And he came and he lived and he dwelt among us, John chapter 1. That's the world he stepped into. That's the world he stepped into. And subsequently, that's the world we're in. It's the world we're in. And I think if we were honest and in studying and looking back through history, for those of you history buffs, I think it's kind of been the way it's, well, always been. This has been the world that we've been sent into to make disciples of, to evangelize. One of the things Driscoll talked about, he said, you know, for so long we were under this idea that the Christians were the majority in this country. It used to be that when polled, you know, 80-some, 90% of people would check the Christian box. Like, it's just what you did. Do they do that anymore? Studies show, and it's not just Driscoll, he's citing sources, I've heard it from several different sources as well, that the actual number of people who profess and practice, not just profess, but profess and practice Christianity, is about 8.9%. And the closer you get to a city, it drops to about 6. We're the minority. And so you got to drop the illusion. We're the minority. So how does, this is the question Driscoll asks, how does the outside minority evangelize the majority? Well, isn't that the same question for Jesus? And isn't that the same question for the disciples? How do you guys, an outside minority, evangelize the majority? The question isn't any different. I find it exciting. Some of you are like, man, you're a downer. Like, I came in here thinking that, well, I don't know, if any of you came in thinking that things were changing, and then, man, you got some, you watched some headline and it sort of encouraged you at your coffee this morning, and you're like, oh, maybe it's coming back. I don't know, man. I mean, you can keep holding on. I find it exciting. That was the world he was sent into. And preaching repentance, preaching Jesus, brought trouble nearly every time. And it's no different for us. Let's get to the text, finally. Mark chapter 6. We're going to pick up where I left off last week. Just picking up right there in the second part of verse 6. And he went about, this is Jesus, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, his disciples, and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, why is Jesus sending them out? I mean, this is interesting. I mean, in my mind, they're clearly not ready. Right? I mean, up until now, they've been barely different than the crowd. Like pushing back on Jesus. Hey, Jesus, where are you? People are looking. They've got agenda of their own for Jesus. They're misunderstanding what the mission is. They think he's a little off. Jesus is saying, who touched me? Who touched me? Remember when the woman reached out and touched his garment and she was healed? He's like, where? And they're looking at him like, we're in a crowd. Like, you know, people are here. You're so ridiculous, Jesus. Like, that's the disciples. These guys are ready. As an aside, that's so encouraging to me. Right? That's so encouraging to me, because where does the power for effective ministry come from? You? Me? No, from the Holy Spirit. So I think that's fantastic. But I also know that Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit sent out. So I'm looking at these guys going, man, what is this about? Why is Jesus sending them out? Is he sending them out because things are expanding? Look at all the crowds. Look at all the people. We need to expand a marketing campaign. We need to blow this thing up. All right. And he can no longer get it. Needs a little help. Needs to send out his little mini CEOs to go take care. I don't think so. Was he sending them out because, as we saw in the previous passage, remember Jesus said a prophet has honor except in his own hometown and among his family? Is he sending them out because he's in his region and people aren't listening to him because, oh, that's just Jesus, so I'll send my disciples out instead because they don't have that same connection? Maybe they can speak and people will listen to them because they're clearly not listening to me because I'm from here. No. I think it's a training mission. I think it's like the Great Commission with the training wheels still on. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you because, yes, we need to preach repentance. And so there's going to be real fruit that comes out of this. I'm going to send you. I'm going to show you what it's like to run point. I'm going to show you what it's going to be like. And you're going to do it and you're going to try it while I'm still with you. We can talk about it, and I can answer questions that you have, and you can learn some real lessons, and we can help over these next few years really grow you up. Because the power comes from the Holy Spirit, but God is also calling men and women of character to be faithful stewards of the word. Amen? So I think it's a training mission. The training wheels are still on. He's going to send them out, and he sends them out in this little buddy system, sends them out, two by two. And I think there could be any number of a variety of reasons. I don't want to get hung up here. I think companionship. I think in Scripture, we even see this in Jesus's model, that he discipled through relationship, that it's in community. I think that mission best happens. And so he sends them out in community. I think that with that community comes accountability. I think it comes a plurality of counsel. Sometimes, I don't really know what to do here. Well, you know what I think we should do? Hey, that's a good idea. That kind of stuff that refines focus and vision. So I think there's accountability. I think there's mutual counsel. I think there's problem solving. I think their gifts complement each other. Look, that's true for ministry in churches. You know, I'm really weak in a lot of things. And I need people who are strong in those areas to step it up and supplement. So we complement. We have complementary gifts. I think safety could be one as well. And I think from the Old Testament, I think it served the audience. Deuteronomy 19 says, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three. So I think he's sending them out in sort of this general understanding that if someone's going to bring to you a sermon and bring you some truth, you're going to set it up. There needs to be a couple of witnesses. There needs to be a guy standing to the side going, yep. Uh-huh. Okay. It establishes some credibility. So I think all that applies. I think it all applies today. Now, why the instructions about what to bring and what not to bring? This is weird. What to bring and what not to bring. They're allowed only four things in the text. They're allowed a tunic, a belt, a pair of sandals, and a staff, and nothing else. Like it's weird. It's why that particular instruction, and that's it. And to be clear, he actually adds to that, he clarifies that list of what things to bring by actually telling them what not to bring. You can't take any food. You can't take any bag because I don't want you to carry food or anything else. I don't want you to accumulate things. So no bag, no money, and no change of clothes. So what is this all about? I think that some would say this. Some would say it's about dependence. When God sends missionaries out, and by missionaries, I'm not just talking about formal missionaries or pastors or preachers. I'm talking about Christians who are missionaries, right? So when God sends someone out, that they should only ever always be dependent on Jesus, not on the things that they brought with them. That preaches. I think that preaches. And I think that's fair and appropriate. I think you could say, look, I want you guys to trust in me. I don't want you to trust in the fact that you've got your provisions for the day and you've got everything that you need. And we're gonna see that moving forward, that they get frustrated when there isn't enough bread. They get a little panicky. Well, he's sending them out panicky. I want you to trust me. Now, that's a fair application of the text, and it certainly is supported in other places of Scripture, so I have no problem with that. Is that the sum total of what this is about? I don't think so. I don't think so. That's not to say it's not wrong and not applicable, but I don't think so. I think a connection is being made to the Exodus right here, specifically the Passover. And when you look at it, it's exciting. There are some scholars that, and I have yet to explore this, that actually think Mark is very much writing this gospel while reflecting on the Exodus and hitting stories that have direct parallel to the Exodus. I think it's a fascinating thesis. I'm not going to definitively declare that to you, but it is an interesting idea. I think Isaac Watts is the one of the main proponents there, but if you remember the Exodus, I want you to think back for a second. And remember, the disciples are Jews, so this stuff isn't going to be lost on them. If you remember the story, Israel's in bondage in Egypt, and God sends Moses in, right, to lead the people to freedom, and God makes a covenant with them. So all this stuff happens. You remember at the close of this event, Moses, God is just executing judgment on Egypt through all of these plagues. And you remember what the 10th plague was? The death of the firstborn. This is where they got the Passover. And this was the idea that God was going to come through the region and he was going to strike the firstborn in every household. He was going to strike the firstborn dead. And he gave instructions specifically to Moses, if you remember, to take a lamb without blemish, right? And they were to kill the lamb. Where were they to put the blood? On the doorposts of their home. And when God would pass through and he would see the blood, what would he do? He would pass over. So that's the idea. And the firstborn in that household would not experience that judgment. So that's the idea. Look at this particular instruction that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 12. This is the manner in which you eat it. So they're going to take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and they're going to take the lamb inside, roast it over the fire, eat it as a family, and look at how they're supposed to eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's an identical list. And they're used to this every year, this practice. And what he's saying, I think in part, if he's referencing at all to their heritage, he's saying, look at you, there is an urgency to this. You need to be ready to move. Because when this baby goes down, you guys are free and you're going out into the wilderness and I'm leading you out by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud. You need to be ready to move. So you eat it in haste. And there's a sense in which as he sends them out, he's sending them out saying, look, this is a real mission and it is time sensitive. Quit dinking around. You need to be ready to move. I think the urgency is supported by a couple of other things in the text. I think it's supported by the stay in one house. I don't think you're to spend so much time. If somebody's letting you in their home, stay there. It's good hospitality. And don't offend them by somebody else going, you should come stay with me tonight. So I think that also supports, I think those of the opinion that it's also about not seeking provision, but seeking God's provision, not worldly provision. I think that's supported there as well. Saying, look, don't look for better offers and better accommodations and better luxuries. Just stay put. It's not about the dwelling, it's about the mission. But I think that also supports the urgency. I think as well, this sense in which if they're not going to listen to you, you leave. If they're just not going to hear you, you leave. And when you leave, you take your shoe and you beat the dust off of it, which was which was a custom in their day. It'd be weird for us to do. We have no context for it, but it was a statement of judgment against a community. Like, I'm not taking your dirt home with me. Your dirt is staying here with you. Good Jews, before they even re-entered Palestine, they would shake the dust off of the pagan world before they even walked into the holy city. So they had a context for it. You basically say, look, I'm out. You guys are going to sit here and bicker about it all day. I'm done. There's an urgency. There's no time to sit around and play these games. Preach. If they don't like it, go. You got to be ready to move. This is an aside. I'm not going to unpack this long, but I can't help but wonder with this reference if Jesus is making a subtle connection here between himself and the Passover lamb. We know Scripture does that explicitly elsewhere, that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the sacrifice in our place for our sin, and the blood on the doorpost, and God's wrath passing over. So we have that explicitly in the text, but it's interesting, and I can't help but wonder that here. So these are the instructions. So they head out on mission, telling people to repent, casting out demons, which we've already unpacked in previous texts, so we'll keep going, and healing the sick. All activities that Jesus did and things he gave them, the same authority, is the same power to do the same thing. And so they went out and did those things, things we've already seen done by Jesus. They're continuing the work that he started, which is very much a piece of mission. This is a mission he's been on longer than you've been alive. It belongs to him, and you've been called to join him in it. But it's his. Then Mark seems to just randomly jump to a completely different story. This is something that he is often accused of by scholars, that it's just sort of random and jumping around from story to story. But we've discovered something differently, and I'll give you one guess as to what literary technique is being employed. And while you think about that, I'm going to take a bite of my sandwich. We could break the bread, brother. The sandwiching or bracketing technique is something that we've talked about this already. We've seen it a couple of times already. We're going to see it again. Is he interrupts a story with another story that seems at a glance to have no connection at all to it. And so that's why some at a glance would look and say, what is he doing? Just jumping stories. But you will see, look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Mark isn't done with this story. He's just injecting another story in the middle of it. And so this bracketing technique works like this, that on each side you have the bread, you have a similar story, the same story on each end as bookends. And then in the middle, you've got something that is different. Peanut butter and honey is significantly different than bread. It's altogether different, but together it makes a point. That's what he's doing here. And so we're gonna dive into this middle section from verse 14 to up through 29. And we're going to see, okay, how does this relate to the sending out of the 12? That's what we're doing. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. A little nervous. Like, I killed that guy. If he's alive, this could go real bad for me, right? So he's a little nervous. His conscience is tickling him just a touch. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, as we've already seen. knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. It's interesting to me that you can identify someone as a righteous and holy man and still continue to not adhere to the things that he's preaching. But clearly, he's righteous and holy, and so I'm afraid of him because he clearly is a man of God. Like, you're not connecting some pretty significant dots. But look at this. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. So he liked to hear, liked to engage with dialogue, but he... But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought the head on a platter, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And when his, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What on earth is going on here? What is Mark saying? What does it have to do with Jesus sending out the 12? I think it's simple. The mission of Jesus is a costly one. You don't go into a world, this world that we've been defining this morning, you don't go into that world and say repent without some pretty significant opposition from time to time. And I find it interesting that John is holding Herod to Levitical laws. Herod's not a Jew. Why does he have to obey Leviticus 18 and 20 about taking his brother's wife? Why does he have to obey that? And here's the point. I don't care who you are. There is one holy God before which all peoples will stand and give an account. So the Jews may be the only ones who actually practice or adhere or espouse to the law, but brother, you're under it. The situation is just jacked. Herod in this dysfunctional family situation, we get a clear picture of the world and its values. And again, I'll just ask you, is this going to sound any different to you than the world we currently live in and are increasingly living in? And the argument is no. And Driscoll talked about in his second session on the second day of the conference that there are really only two options when it comes to the world's ideologies and the Christians. There's either thesis and antithesis, or there's synthesis. And you go, well, which is the right one? Thesis and antithesis. There is a truth and there is a lie. There is a truth and there is something that is in direct opposition to the truth, the antithesis. So many liberal theologians today, are you seeing a lot of synthesis going on? That's the attempt. Hey, it's all good. It's all truth. It's all good. And then you've got what Don Carson calls the new tolerance, where it used to be tolerance was defined this way. I understand that you believe something different than me, but I tolerate you anyway. The new tolerance says this. I understand that you believe differently than me, and it's just as true as mine. And if you stand, I do not agree with that, well, you're being intolerant. No, tolerance used to be defined, I disagree with you, but I love you. We can have this conversation, and we can keep unpacking it, but I do not agree with you. And so here with Herod and John, John's standing up going, you know what, this is Jack. You got your brother's wife. And this is how that went, if you look in the history books. This is how that went. Herod the Great was their dad, and he, before his death, divided the kingdom into four parts and gave some of his sons rule over different parts. And so for even Herod to be referred to as a king, I think is Mark sort of poking him, because like, Herod, you're not really. And so I like that Mark sort of, I think, poking a little bit at Herod. He wanted to be a king, but he was just a tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth. So did he even really have a kingdom? So what's he promising his stepdaughter? He's got nothing. Like, I think it's just like, ask me whatever you want. He's looking at his guests, up to half my kingdom. knowing that he's not really going to be able to do that. So the whole thing is just boastful and arrogant and posturing, and the whole situation is worse. He was actually married to a woman from a neighboring country, which was not abnormal, that how they would run treaties and peace treaties and all that stuff. So he divorces his wife first. So he wasn't a single dude who married his brother's wife, which is still bad. He's a married dude, ditches his wife because he's likely already sleeping with his brother's wife. And here's the thing, that even Herodias was the daughter of his other brother. So he's your brother's wife. She's now your wife. She's also your niece. Oh, man. This is like totally already. I mean, this is ready for daytime TV right now. Like, pack this thing up. Put it on the road. You can do a circuit, you know, of all the daytime television shows. This is Jack. It's a mess. So when his daughter comes in at this little bachelor party-esque thing that only men are at, there's like a lot of alcohol. Notice Herodias is not even present. The daughter has to go find herself. There's no women in the room. Likely a lot of alcohol. And then his stepdaughter comes in to dance. Now, is she performing her next recital piece? It was likely very erotic. It pleased all his male guests. And to him, this isn't off bounds. He's already married to his brother's wife, who's also his niece. So incestuous relationships are par for the course for him. And anyway, it's a step. So just think about that. So he makes these promises to her. So you think about this marriage, and John was very vocal about it. Herod, you need to repent. This isn't right. Herod, what part of that perplexes you? You need to repent. It's your brother's wife. It's adulterous. It's your niece. It's incestuous. You need to stop it. Well, I think Herodias was more irritated than Herod was. Herod seemed to still like John, even though he didn't really take his opinion. So he arrested John on behalf of his wife. But Herodias wanted him dead, but couldn't, because Herod just refused to do that. So he's in prison. He's going to keep him there. Sure, fine, I'll go that far. I'm not going to kill him. Well, she figures out how to get him with this whole little deal he makes to his little stepdaughter. And he was exceedingly sorry. Oh, man. I like John. I don't want to kill John. Oh, well. I made a promise. All my friends and military leaders heard it. All right, just go. Go take care of it. And he does. It's a horrible story. I want you to imagine it from John's perspective. You've been wrongfully accused in the first place. And here you are, late at night. You're in here without any trial of any kind, and you're sentenced to a swift death with like no judicial processes at all. Just like, he's not hearing about what's going on. An executioner comes in, and there's no explanation. There's no justice. And the man in charge is doing it to appease the crowd. Does that sound familiar at all? Church, listen. When John is called the forerunner of Jesus, he's not just called the forerunner of Jesus because he said, because of what Scripture says, behold, a voice is calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He's going to meet a horrible end too. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be held captive. He's going to be judged guilty in a mock trial. And executed swiftly. So when Jesus would say elsewhere, there's of men born of women, there's no one greater than John, and greatness is defined by servitude in Scripture. That makes sense. John's going to run that path. The only difference between him and Jesus is when he is laid to rest, he has no authority over the grave. Not so with Jesus. And so John's body will lay there until Jesus calls him up. Jesus is likewise tried. You know the story. He's accused. He's sentenced to death by a guy who is, like Herod, exceedingly sorry, but is afraid of the crowd. So he appeases the crowd with a swift judgment and washes his hands of it as if he is not responsible. The only difference is Jesus said clearly in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. It's a game changer, church. That's a game changer. It changes the game for John. It changes the game for us. So what's the big idea here in closing? Why this story right in the middle? You can't talk about discipleship. You can't talk about mission without talking about the cost. To preach repentance, to make disciples, to be on mission in this broken world is going to mean some persecution. It's going to mean some opposition. And it's going to mean some suffering. It did for the prophets of old. It did for John the Baptizer. It did for Jesus. And it later did for the disciples as well, as we know from Scripture in the book of Acts and history. And subsequently, it means that for us. It means that for us too. And so I want to ask you, have you really considered the cost? Or are you merely the remnants of Christendom still hanging around? Have you really counted the cost? Or are you just the remnants of Christendom still hanging around? But Jesus has sent us on a real mission to make disciples, to preach repentance, as John did in the text, as the disciples were sent to do and will ultimately be sent again, but the training wheels off next time. Piper talks about a wartime mentality whereby we hold the things of this world loosely. We live lean so that we can be ready to move. It's hard. It's hard in our culture of excess to really see clearly what's excess and what's not. It's hard. Especially this time of year, there's been all this backlash on the internet because all of the big box companies have now pushed Black Friday into Thursday. And there's big stores opening up now Thanksgiving morning. So eat quick, give thanks quick, and then go get more. Now you're going to, oh, we had this day planned. We're going to shop with mom. I'm not going to stand up here and just wield guilt and make you all feel guilty for the light. But I just want to pose the question. The Holy Spirit can do what he wants. The irony of Thanksgiving and Black Friday is befuddling to me. This is the kind of stuff that's perplexing to the world. And they'll listen. Thanksgiving is a great idea. We can sell a lot of turkeys, right? But they miss it. And so here we are, gathered quick, eat quick, hurry, get the ads out. We got to go get in line. Hurry, Mom. Are we ready to move? And by move, I'm not talking about literally getting up and moving to another location. For some of you, that may be where God calls you and what he calls you to do, to get up and actually move. I'm just talking about activity and mission. Like, are we ready to move? Or are we just so focused, so caught up in the moment and the world and its ideologies and its provisions and all the things that it has, that we're just, yeah. Thanksgiving, yeah, it's good. I'm so thankful. That's you see, seriously, I'm trying to be as practical as I can. It's like that iPhone is like $200 off. You know, I mean, we justified so quickly. Like, I wouldn't do this normally. I mean, I don't like the hustle and the bustle. I'm standing in line, man. I don't like that. And so you'll toss out these token judgments as if you're not really that person. And then you'll go get in line because $200 savings. Like, we're fooling. Can we at least admit that in our culture it would be... We can all acknowledge that it's likely that we have some self-deception going on. It's not if, it's likely that there is. It's figuring out to what degree. How does this impact me and my life? I find myself convicted. It's like, yeah, man. And it's easy to criticize Black Friday. I don't like to shop at all. I don't care what time of year it is. I don't like it. So you're the righteous one. No, I just don't like it. I got other issues. Okay, so... Are we ready to move, church? Listen, we live in a time. We live in an exciting time. It could get crazy. That's sure. But we live in an exciting time. I want to close right here. Open up the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It just says, ugh. All over it. It's Peter and John. Jesus is gone. He's resurrected. He's ascended. The Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. And then John and Peter and John, radical transformation. The Holy Spirit does wonders with people. Amazing. And they go out and they're going to preach repentance. They're going to do what they've been told to do. And he comes up to this crippled guy, and they heal this guy, and he was lame from birth, and so they heal him, and then that opportunity affords them an opportunity to preach. They're preaching. Then they get arrested because they're on the temple grounds. This is not acceptable, and so they get arrested. They get held overnight because it's late at night or in the evening, and so they hold them, and then the next day they haul him out to sort of try him, to inquire what's going on with him, to exhort them to stop preaching Jesus. And I want you to keep in mind, this is the same group of people that put Jesus to death, so these people have some power and influence. And so they bring them out, and they say, what are you doing? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, talks about Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And the leaders are saying, well, we can't argue with the miracle because that clearly happened. So what's going on here? We strongly exhort you not to speak in this name anymore of Jesus and blah, blah, blah. And then Peter says this, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Like, that's big. Now look at this. This is the point of emphasis. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the pagan world and the religious world. Opposition on both sides. They were against him. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness,
while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the difference between the Christians who recognized the world that they lived in and the Christians that refused to recognize the world they live in. When the Christians who refuse to identify the world, when they experience opposition, this is how their prayers go. God, please redeem us and save us from this situation. I just pray that you would give us new spiritual leadership, that this would stop. And that we pray for preservation and safety, and that opposition and persecution would stop. Is that what these Christians prayed for? They weren't like, man, they were just arrested for no reason and they shouldn't have been. And Jesus, this has got to stop and we need new leadership. And we just ask that you keep them safe and you don't let any harm come. Is that what they prayed? Or did they look at a world around them that they already recognized is in direct opposition, their ideology is in direct opposition to God. And they say, you know what, God, we're going to need some serious boldness. Because if we're going to keep preaching repentance, we need you to empower us to do so. Because we're not going to stop it. You see that difference? I think things would radically change in the church today if we just recognized the world around us and preached with boldness and prayed for boldness. God would just speak. And when our brothers and sisters are persecuted and experience those kind of trials, we can rejoice that we've been counted worthy, as they did later on. Rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Because these Christians understand that they're preaching something that's antithetical to the world's ways of thinking. To preach Jesus is to be persecuted. To preach Jesus is to suffer. To preach Jesus is to experience rejection. What are you going to do? If Jesus caused scandal, if his disciples caused scandal, church, we got to scandalize. And I'm not talking about spray painting big old signs and being obnoxious. I'm just talking about preaching and being faithful to the word and sharing Jesus' name as often as we can to whomever we can. I am convicted. This platform for me, standing up weekly to preach to you about Jesus, can lead me to believe that I'm being faithful here. But I live in the same world with you. And I interact with these same people as you. And Jesus needs to be on my lips out there too. Out there too. It's increasingly easier here now that Christendom is dead. To have Jesus on our lips here. Is Jesus on your lips there? As scary as it may sound, do you want to pray for boldness with me right now? Do you want to pray for boldness with me right now? Yes. Then can you stand with me? And let's do this together. Father, without your Holy Spirit, we are fools. We want to be faithful men and women. We want to be faithful stewards to the gospel. But without your Holy Spirit, we are fools. And we have nothing that is life-giving to offer. So, Father, would you, as your Son said, he would ask you, and when we saw the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, we saw that in the book of Acts, and that has been afforded to us. Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit? Would you move mightily in this church, and would you increase our boldness to preach the gospel, to preach repentance, to preach Jesus in this broken world? Would you increase our boldness? Would you strengthen our resolve? Would you answer our fear with great spirit-empowered courage to preach in this increasingly hostile culture? God, would you keep us? Would you keep us by your grace? Would you help us stand in the face of opposition? Would you help us experience what Paul talked about in Philippians 3, that fellowship, sharing and suffering with you that happens when we're counted worthy to suffer for the name? Would we suffer well? And in the midst of suffering, would Jesus still be on our lips? And would that just perplex the pagan world? Would it just baffle the religious world? And would Jesus be so loud that they look past us and, like the leaders here in Acts chapter 4, they would look and say, man, these are uneducated people. But you know what? They were with Jesus. That's the difference. They were with Jesus. And would these people be seen in the neighborhoods, in the workplaces, in the communities, in the school around us? Would they be seen as people who are with Jesus? Would you do this for your glory? Would you do this for the church? Would you do it for our ultimate joy? Would you do it? Give us boldness to preach. And I pray that this week we would be confronted with opportunity to speak, and your Spirit would make us mindful and then would embolden us and encourage us and empower us to speak. And with this time of year, where it's so easy to slip in just sort of religious accolade, would we preach Jesus in a mighty way, in a powerful way, in a bold way, and would the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, would it be loud? In Jesus' great name, amen.